we're going to go ahead and begin. How many of you have been here at least one of the previous 2 days? Okay, so most of you. Good, because we're not going to talk about any of that. And it is kind of foundational to so much what we're going to talk about today, but not absolutely essential to understand. Could we begin with just a word of prayer? Father, we are so grateful and honored that you have stooped so low as to care about us, and that though we have marred our identity and our character and our world through the choices we have made, your love for us and the value you see in us has abided, and that you have persisted in your commitment to redeem and restore us and your whole creation. And beyond that, we are so honored that you invited us to be part of your work of redeeming your world. And we pray you help us to understand how to join you, how to serve your mission, how to be part of this great restoration of all that you have made, and the reclaiming of people made in your image who have lost their identity and lost their way. This work is beyond us, Lord. It is your work. We submit ourselves and ask that you would guide us. Pray you bless our conversation this morning. It would be helpful to each person here in some way, that they would be better equipped with a better understanding of how to live the mission that you call them to. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we started off a couple days ago talking about the fact that churches very easily forget why they exist. And that's not surprising, because the church is unlike any other community, people, or organization in the world. We're the only organization in the world that exists primarily for its non-members. Every other group in the world exists for their own. And it is just natural in our fallen world to make your primary value self-preservation. And as soon as we're born into this world, we're obsessed with what we need to survive, and we start clamoring for it and trying for it and trying to get it. And as soon as any organization comes into the world, whether it's a family, a company, a church, a business, a nation, self-preservation is our number one thing. And it's just not natural to think the way that Jesus thinks about kingdom and others and restoration and loving and serving others instead of taking care of ourselves. And so a church may start with a great vision and dream to reach the lost, to reach a community, to serve a people group. They may start with a great initial impulse, but as soon as they start developing a group of people and it starts taking form and shape, it becomes very self-serving. It's not intended, but it just happens. It's a small group. Pretty quick, it's about us. Are we getting what we need? And this idea of living for others, it just slips away. And so we have to constantly be refocusing on what is our mission? What is God calling us to do? And churches get to be very much focused on taking care of our own and serving our people and keeping our people happy. And we get buildings and we get debt and we have programs, and keeping that thing running, you know, and operating kind of becomes the driver. And we lose our focus and we lose our mission, and then we kind of go through a period of decline with nostalgia, and we kind of walk through that. And so the last 2 days we talked about, how do you get a church to rediscover their sense of calling and their sense of mission, and to realize we're here to serve others? And once you have kind of walked through that, assuming that you have taken a church through that process, and now they have an understanding that we exist for the sake of our city. Our city is not here as natural resources to help our church be successful, but our church is here to be God's instrument and servant to get Christ into our neighborhoods. The church isn't here to get the lost in the church. The church is here to get Christ in the lost. It's an outward directionality, and we're trying to multiply the life of Jesus in the communities and the peoples who are all around us. And the church finds its life by losing its life. The church rediscovers who it is by focusing on the people that it does not have yet, and the people who don't know Jesus yet. And that is a huge shift of thinking. For almost any church that's been around at least 10 years, because our natural impulse is to say, how do we turn the community into a resource to help us be a successful church? How do we get more of those people here so that we can feel good about ourselves and we can be a successful institution. So how do we reverse that directionality? And we walk you through a process for how to do that. But when that happens and you start getting on mission and you start getting out there, you're going to have to learn new habits and new practices to sustain that. Because if your church has become, as so many do, kind of a consumer-oriented institution that wants to draw others in to make us be successful, instead of a missional community that's out to embed the gospel in the various people groups around us, all of your habits are probably formed in ways that are not going to serve what you're going to do. So how do we embrace that? How do we move beyond that? Well, this is a model that we use to kind of explain how that works. And if that looks complicated, it's probably because it is. But it's not as complicated as it may seem when you sort of break it down piece by piece. And so we'll try to do that. But I first want to talk with you about the difference between the directionality of mission versus consumption. So one of the things that you hear sometimes, if you are part of the conversations that have been going around about missional church and mission, is a deep contrast between what's called attractional church and missional church. And that attractional church has really been beat up. And the idea that we're trying to attract people to our church, and we're going to put on programs, we're going to have worship services, we're going to offer things, and we want our community to come in and be attracted to our church. It's like, oh, that's wrong, that's bad. We need to be missional, we need to be focused on moving outward and serving people. And that's really a false dichotomy. The reality is Jesus is attractive, right? And we want people to be attracted to Jesus. And no matter where you're meeting, whether you're meeting in a house or a coffee shop or in a big megaplex kind of building with thousands of people, you want people to be attracted to Jesus, attracted to the people. There's a natural attraction. The problem is when attraction is the only direction of the gospel, when drawing people in is the only direction of the gospel. And so it's not that attractional goes against missional, but there is an unhealthy way of doing ministry that we could call extractional, which means that we're trying to kind of go into this community and we're going to find us somebody and we're going to grab them up out of their community, out of their people group, and we're going to bring them over here and put them in our church, and then we're going to make them so much like us that they become foreign to their people group. And our goal is to sort of cherry pick or kind of spiritually kidnap a few people and then form them into a community that fits our church. The problem is then all their relational connectivity gets lost, and they generally can't bring anybody else with them. And we have a terrible time assimilating a diverse people into a church that doesn't naturally have any relationships with each other outside of Sunday gatherings. And so what we're trying to say is that missional involves both going out and coming together, going out and coming together, and asking, should we do missional or attractional? It's like saying, should we breathe in or should we exhale? Because there has to be a give and take and a both. But if the only way you know how to do ministry is to bring people in, bring people in, bring people in, it's like only breathing in. You're gonna have a problem pretty quick. And so healthy ministry draws people together, sends them out, draws people together, sends them out. Which means that a healthy church with a missional theology, with a missional impulse, driven by mission, is interested in drawing people into their community, is interested in bringing people in and nurturing them and caring them, but doesn't limit its measure of success to how many people we gather. Rather, we instantly are thinking about how do we equip them to take the gospel back into their communities, back into their workplaces, back into where they have relationships. And we count success by communities affected, impact in our city, impact in our world, not by how many people gather. So it's both gather and scatter, gather and scatter. So if you really want to live on mission, you've got to have more than one measure of success. It's not how many people are in our house. It's how many people are impacted through our house. So my wife and I now are almost empty nesters, and we are, two of our three children have left home. Our son is back over here. He lives in the Bronx where he's doing ministry
in disciple-making movements with various people groups. Our daughter and her husband live nearby us. But we don't measure the success of our family by how many people are sitting at our dinner table. We love it when all of our kids are in our home, and that's nice to do when we can. But real success is when our kids have launched out and are living what they learned from us where they are. I wish churches could learn to develop that mentality. So I was slow to understand this because I was paid to do something different as a preacher for over 20 years. My job was to get people into this church and help this church be successful. And somewhere along that line, I began to get a kind of a grasp of what God is doing missionally. And so the last church I worked for in Amarillo, Texas, downtown church, multicultural city, a very wealthy church, middle to upper class church, lots of money. We had a building that intimidated the neighborhood that we were in. We were a block from where drug deals were going down. We were a block from an apartment complex that was filled with drug dealers and prostitution. We were surrounded by all kinds of poverty, and our people were primarily professional, successful people who stepped over the neighborhood where they worshiped to go together and then went home. And so we tried to turn that around and help our church develop a sense of loving our city, investing in our city, blessing our city, existing for the sake of our non-members. And you know what? That church really did develop that vision. And we began to move out, and we began to develop all kinds of outreach ministries and serve, and we began connecting with people, we began blessing people, we began baptizing people, we began baptizing prostitutes and drug dealers and all kinds of folks who came from the most bizarre backgrounds. People who had been strippers on a pole at some club across town who are now being baptized into Christ. And they're coming into our community and coming into our church. And man, all the fear we had to deal with those people coming in here and can we have our kids here and all this kind of stuff, it was enormously challenging. But it was incredibly disappointing to me and my naivete because I thought that if we can get our church to love our city and care about the lost and reach out and start blessing and bringing them to Christ, that God would reward that by helping us become a really, really big church that was multicultural with all these different people coming in. And this would be so awesome, everybody would want to copy it, and it'll just multiply on out. And that did not happen. And what I began to realize is the metric I was using for success was not a Jesus metric or a kingdom metric. It was an institutional metric, and had it worked, it probably would have just made me more insufferably proud than I was before. Because I would have thought, I figured this out, and boy, we are doing this right. And I began to kind of struggle with that. And here's kind of a model for how it seems to work better differently in other places. And I'll tell you, this looks cleaner than it is, and my personal experience with it really is only in the early stages of it. But in terms of working with other people who are putting this more into practice than I was able to in my ministry, we can kind of see how it multiplies on out. Now, my son Seth, who's involved with disciple-making movements in New York, and Sam and Nancy, who have been doing that as well, and Ronnie will probably need to kick in at some point and explain some of this. But the way we tend to think of it, what I'm going to say is, this is a design for how we want to interact with the world. And so you can get your whole church, if you can get your church to develop a vision for outwardly focused service in your community, blessing other people, acts of mercy, demonstrating the love of God, just being Jesus to your community, you can get your whole church engaged in what we call access ministries. And an access ministry is just anything that gets your people blessing other people in the name of Jesus. It can be an English as a second language program. It can be a food distribution. It can be clothing. It can be vocational training. It can just be volunteering at a women's shelter or a men's shelter or a recovery ministry or whatever it is. Just where the church says, we see a need, we see a hurt, here's an opportunity to bless people and get people involved in access ministries. And churches who go missional start doing this like crazy. And some of it is formalized with churches kind of organizing it in a programmatic way, recruiting people to go do this. Some of it is just getting people to do this in their neighborhood or at their office or where they play sports or at their gym or whatever. But access ministries are just ways that we bless people when they meet Jesus. Now, unfortunately, a lot of times when people go missional, that's all they do. Mm-hmm. We're just going to bless people in the name of Jesus. And somehow that's going to magically translate to these people coming to our church and making us feel successful. You know the hard lesson I've learned? You can bless people. You can get into their lives. You can convince them that God could love them. You can lead them to a transformative experience in the love of Jesus. You can baptize them. You can get them on a path of discipleship. And they will love you and think you're a wonderful church and tell everybody what a wonderful church you are. And they feel no obligation to join your church and help you be successful. Sometimes they do. But a lot of times, that just doesn't make sense to them. And if you think the only path of success is when they join your church, you're going to get really discouraged. So we need another way of thinking about success. So we start these access ministries. And not a lot happens. We're just blessing people, blessing people, blessing people, and I'm slinging coffee around. What we found over time is we need to focus more narrowly than just who's showing up to get help. We need to have a process for determining who are the receptive people. Who are the people who are coming from more than just what we're handing out? And whose lives are being affected. And there's a crack, there's a chink, that there's something else getting in. And they want to know why we're serving them a blessing. And so we are intentionally and strategically looking for those people. And so we narrow the focus. And one of the ways that we determine who these people are is they don't just come to receive the ministry, they start getting back involved in the ministry. They're showing up early to set up, they're staying up to clean up. They're bringing other people. They're volunteering. They are starting to engage in a deeper way. They're hanging around. They're starting to have conversations. And so what we found is we need to get these people involved in serving others and getting involved in the ministry. Well, that then leads to the need to intensify our focus and narrow down, because among these receptive people, there will be some people who really want to study the Bible and really want to follow Jesus. Now, here's where I typically made my strategic mistake. I would start a Bible study with these people. It was typically not hard to lead them to faith, and it wasn't that hard to baptize them. Matter of fact, a lot of times I was kind of trying to slow that process down so that we didn't get a premature birth, and we would have something that would last. But it wasn't that hard. The trouble was, after I would study with them and lead them to Christ, then my message then was, go find your friends and bring them back to me. And that just didn't work very well. And I had a hard time, and it didn't multiply out because their friends didn't know me, didn't trust me, and everything had to flow through me. But instead of saying to them, you know, what if you started a Bible study with your friends? What if you began to teach what you're learning? And I won't show up because I would scare those people. They don't know me, but they know you. And don't worry, you don't have to. I can show you a method of Bible study. You don't have to know answers. You just serve as a facilitator. And that's the Discovery Bible Study model that Jay shared with you yesterday, for the 3-column Bible study. It's just a simple way of doing a Bible study. And I'll coach you on the front end. We'll debrief. But you're the one who has connection to your community. And so the focus is on finding those receptive people who won't just study. They'll actually gather other people around them. And they're the ones who are going to reach others. And these folks will probably never come to your church. And that is not the goal. Now, some of them may. They may feel a connection to some of these leaders. They may come to your church. It may be really encouraging and breathe life into them. And boy, you don't want to discourage that. But success really starts to happen when they are picking up receptive people, and they are then beginning to start Bible studies and become the center. And the focus of leadership is on the leaders. And among these people who are starting to Bible studies, you're really looking for what we call persons of peace. Persons who will really take a responsibility to engage their neighborhood, their community, and lead new churches, or whatever you want to call them, discipleship groups, somewhere along the line. There's a stepping over the line in baptism into Christ. But the radical thing that we're trying to say here is that the leadership of a church needs to move from focus on everything that everybody's doing to bless people to really identifying who are the key leaders and multiplying leaders. And then those start another Discover Bible Studies, and then it kind of multiplies on out. And that is a lot harder than it looks like. But focusing on leader development is the key issue. The problem that we tend to have is that we lose control somewhere along this process. And the rewards or the benefits don't necessarily come to show up on Sunday together. But we have to ask the question, are we here to get Christ into the lost communities, or are we simply wanting the lost to come and make our church successful? Is this an outwardly oriented, multiplying community? Or are we just trying to, and this is the worst, most crass disorder, are we just trying to cannibalize our city for the sake of our beautiful institution? Are we trying to preserve a church, or are we trying to reach a world? And I know that's an overly harsh dichotomy because they're not pitted against one another. But I say it that way to kind of clarify the options, because these can work together. But we have to define success as more than how many people are showing up here on a Sunday or a weekend. Because successful ministry is about making disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And that happens in community, and it produces community. But it's different from just becoming an ever-expanding institutional expression of kingdom. So, I want to just kind of give you a couple other layers real quickly and then throw it open to questions, and if nobody has any, you'll get some extra time to go get some coffee. Or if you have questions, we can talk. And there are people in the room who understand this better than me, that I do. One of the ways that we talk about this, and this is borrowed from others, is we talk about the four stages of disciple-making. And first, we model the way of Jesus by just serving other people, just demonstrating the life of the disciple. Just demonstrate what it means to love other people, care about other people, pray with other people, serve other people. But as we're modeling, as we find these receptive people who are willing to start engage with us in what we're doing, we begin to equip them. Instead of doing ministry for them, or even doing ministry with them, we're equipping them to do ministry. And that means that we have to pull back and restrain ourselves and not let ourselves be at the center of what's happening. And we measure success by how many people that we are equipping, not how many people we are actually leading. And if you're like me and you love to talk and you spend all your life training to talk and you love a room full of people like this looking at you and it makes you feel good and dispense information, that's really hard to move from a teacher leader to an equipper empowerer. But that's where we tend to break down. Once you begin to equip, then the challenge is, how do we move from equipping to watching? Where we're not really investing so much in showing people what to do and coaching them, but we're really kind of stepping back and letting them lead, letting them make mistakes, letting them learn, letting them experience some failure, and just kind of being there to watch, and then eventually leaving, getting out of the way, because the ongoing presence of the missionary or the worker can actually stifle the growing development of the leaders in a neighborhood or a community or a mission point. That doesn't mean by lead you cut off relationship. It just means you're just not there constantly, sort of hovering over, controlling it or protecting it. And if you look at the way Jesus worked, it kind of seems like he worked that way. And I find it fascinating that Jesus, in Luke 10, is sending people out on mission to preach the good news who don't know anything. The cross hasn't even happened. They do not know what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah, and they haven't even confessed he's the Messiah yet. Matthew 10, Jesus sends people out on mission. He doesn't even ask them, "Who do you say I am?" until Matthew 16. All they're doing is going out and saying, "The kingdom of God has come near." We don't know what that means yet, but there's this guy coming, and we're not sure who he is, but you got to meet him. Yet if you come to most of our churches, we will not let you teach a Bible class until you've been a member 2 years and you are fully prepared, and we are convinced you are not going to say one thing we disagree with. We are so into control, we don't trust God to work through people that we have not formed to be as alien to their neighborhoods as we are. And then we wonder, why doesn't the gospel multiply in their community? So, something disappeared. Can we go back?
I've tried.
All right.
It's not going back easily.
Yeah, it moves ahead every time you do the incarnation crucifixion, right?
Just go to go to the one slide that shows the whole thing.
Okay, hold on.
It doesn't matter now. So, model, equip, watch, release, be willing to live with failure. Jesus was. You ever notice how many parables involve lots and lots of failure along with the success? And then lead. But then across the top, once we get it, there's a whole nother kind of biblical logic to this move from access ministry to multiplication of incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. So once you'll see, if you get involved with access ministries, you're getting out of yourself, out of your church, out of your community, your congregation, blessing the people who live around you in your community. That's just going and incarnating the gospel. That's just replicating what Jesus did. Going in, blessing people and telling them good news. Blessing people and telling them good news. But in order for you to do that, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you the life that you would like to have, kind of a settled, comfortable life at home. One of the things that we found when we began getting our people in Central and Amarillo really involved in ministry to the poor and to the others, the people who were not like white middle-class professional folks at our church. Once we got people involved in that, 6 months in, this woman who was just on fire for this ministry that she has at this women's shelter, her husband starts to complain. She's not home. She's not. Our life is upset. Everything now is about those people, and I want her here taking care of me. And you want to follow Jesus out on mission, it's going to start costing you. There has to be a crucifixion. There has to be a willingness to die to the life you would otherwise live. It's primarily about you. And churches have to be willing to crucify the idea, the image they have of their future, of being an ever-expanding, more gloriously successful institution, and say, we're willing for this church to die for the sake that the kingdom might expand. Now, we're not committing suicide. We're just saying self-preservation is no longer the primary value of this congregation. We're no longer going to value our success based on how we're doing from an institutional metric, but by an impact in our city, our state, and our world metric. There has to be a willingness to crucify our life. But if there is, then there is a resurrection that can flow. God will raise up something that is different and unexpected. And then there has to be an ascension, a willingness to release it and let it go and say, we don't control this. And just as Jesus left the apostles prematurely in their minds, so we have to be willing to release and let go of outcomes and not make it about us. So that's a lot of information. I've been talking now for a good half hour. You may have some questions. Some of you understand this better than I do. So how does this strike you? What does this prompt?
Could you contrast this leaving portion with Dunkem and Chunkem? I mean, I'm not saying that's what you're saying, but I mean, that's kind of
right.
Because we've all been in churches where we baptize a family and right. We don't see them again.
Well, the way I used to do ministry, I would engage somebody, I would lead them, get them into a study, I would lead them to a baptism, and then I would try to get them involved in some class or some part of the church and kind of throw them into the vast whirlpool of mediocrity that was our congregation and hope that somehow they would achieve a level of maturity that was not present in anywhere else I was taking them, and then I would go get another one. What I wish I had done is stayed with that person, discipled that person, invested in that person, and quit worrying about how many I could get, and really equip that person over the long haul to reach their neighborhood, their community, but not in a way that I controlled it, but there was a mentoring, equipping, releasing, coaching, and then the numbers come through the multiplication of relationships on up with that person, so that I'm really focused. If I may be preaching to 1,000 people on Sunday, I'm really ministering to 3 people.
Another way to put that is you're leaving leaders.
Yeah.
That developing leaders, I believe, have to have a vacuum to grow in. So if their leader is always staying there, no matter how great of an equipping releaser he is, they're not going to grow into leadership until there's a vacuum.
Sure.
So you're not leaving new Christians, you're not leaving growing disciples. Well, you are leaving growing disciples, but you're leaving the leaders.
Yeah.
So that they have room to lead and that they can multiply themselves.
Seth, you want to talk about that?
I can probably put some push on that. That leave is a bit of a misnomer in that it implies a lack of relationality continuing beyond
right.
presence. So a good example of that might be, we had a group, very much similar model, multiplied out from a single person of peace, and within a year was about 5 or 6 church groups, all led by kind of 3 leaders that had emerged from that ministry. And they, young church, everybody in it's been Christian less than 2 years, because that's how long I've been working with them. And some neighbor from a Pentecostal church came in and got them all fired up about some kind of identity markers that, you know, you're not real church leaders, you're not real, you can't make disciples because you haven't done X, Y, and Z. Just caused all sorts of controversy in this group, right? I don't know everybody in those churches. I only know about 4 or 5 people, and I only work with the 3 leaders. And so when they came to me, and these 5 or 6 churches are fighting and wanting some kind of strong leadership, I refused to show up. And I met with the 3 or 4 leaders that were in conflict with one another about what they should do. And I did some conflict mediation, but I refused to tell them anything about what they needed to do about the conflict that was going on or what kind of decision they needed to make. And for me, as paid ministry, I was terrified that I was going to have to go back to my supporters and say, these 5 or 6 churches collapsed. And when they said, what did you do about it? I was going to say, I sat on my hands. But in forcing them to have to resolve that and have to mediate that and actually have to lead those churches through that, that opened up a lot of areas of formation and maturation that I didn't have access to before. And that we can talk about leadership with those 3 all day long, but we're not really forming them and calling them into that maturity until we're allowing them to do it.
Right.
And if we step in and do it ourselves, now we've disempowered them from the opportunity to grow. And we failed to reproduce ourselves, which is essentially what leadership is about. If we're not reproducing ourselves, we're not really leading, we're managing.
Excellent.
Yes, sir.
How did you change the mindset? You know, you have a congregation, let it be 100 or 1,000, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And they're very comfortable coming on Sunday morning and taking communion and listening to somebody preach and an hour and a half later walking out.
Mm-hmm.
How did you change the mindset to get started?
Well, first we didn't, so that made it a lot easier. what we did was get permission for a few people to do something different, so that we had multiple things happening at once. And I think in most settings, that's the best you can do. Once you have the DNA of a congregation set, and you have an attractional, programmatic, consumer-based church, that's not an evil thing, it's just a sterile thing. It's like a mule. It won't reproduce, but it can do a lot of work. Okay? However, within your church like that, there's doing some good ministry. They're blessing some people. They can reach some people. This doesn't necessarily need to be killed off, and it's not the enemy. But what it can do is it can assimilate some work, and it will assemble some people who have a call and a hunger for something beyond this and bigger than this. And if you can get that church to recognize that as a healthy, natural product of kingdom and get permission for those who are called within this congregation to go and do differently and to function differently and to count success not just by how many people come to this,
but how many people we're sending out to bless. Now you have something. But I had to give up the illusion that I can take this whole church and radically transform it into something else. I need to let it be the best version of what it can be while taking some people who feel called to do something different and getting them released to do something that runs alongside it so that this becomes a resource engine to drive that. But you're really talking about parallel expressions of church.
I'm an elder of the congregation, and we are at that point where we have the finances and the building and all that kind of stuff to do the things we need to do. My emphasis is on a particular ministry, and there's no reason for me to go into it. But I'm trying to help bring other people to that. It is very hard to get them out of their Church of Christ mode of coming to church every Sunday morning and then disappearing for the rest of the week until the next Sunday morning.
Yeah, and see, I wouldn't even try. I would try to find here the two or three people who are attracted to what we're doing, but they're not satisfied. They have a holy discontent for something beyond this, and invest in those two or three people. Okay. And just try to get the blessing of the rest to not sabotage this. And so, for example, we're working with the CISO Street Congregation of Pretoria, South Africa, actually Attridgeville. Walter here, Ramaswi here, is one of the leaders there. And they were stuck as a church. This church has grown to about 700. They're not willing to take money from outside. They're a self-funded church with a lot of great leaders. But they have an institutional model. It's taken them 50 years to get land and a shell of a building. They cannot replicate this model of church. It's just too expensive. It takes too much infrastructure. But by adopting a different model, they have now started a bunch of churches. They've got... Walter, how many different DBS groups is Kevin working with on Sunday? How many?
Six.
Okay, so he's got six new churches he started. Kevin was an elder in this church. He's not there on Sunday. He's with these leaders who have planted six new churches. The Cecil Street Church is a healthy church. It's a good church. It's an expression of institutional church that doesn't need to go away, but they have granted permission for Tebaho and for some others to go out and do this other and say, we count success not just by having to come here, but we have multiple metrics of how we're going to serve. And the long-term vision is, can we get churches who are willing to invest in something that will outlive them and outgrow them, so when this expression of church goes the way of all the earth, the kingdom has expanded far beyond in alternate models of kingdom that reach people that this model won't. But we're not trying to shoot the model we have in the head. But the language change we're trying to make at MRN is quit trying to get the whole group. Find the two or three.
Okay.
Find the two or three who will pilot something and do something different and let that grow. But if you try to turn the whole thing, you'll face so much resistance and so much sabotage, it'll probably collapse on you.
That's what's happening right now.
Yeah.
You got some really good things going, but there's people that it's like throwing the anchor out of the ship.
Right. So I'm guessing we got 40 people in this room. I'm really not trying to convince all of you of anything. I'm hoping that there are at least two people in here who are going to do something with this. It's just changed the way I think about everything. When we go in and we work in with the church, we're wanting the church to kind of get an understanding of this and wrap their head around it so they can bless it. But what we're really looking for is, who are the two people in here who are just dying inside because they can't get peace with the way we do church, and they want to reach people and they can't get people to come to church with them? And how do we get them on mission, get them released to do something different? And so that the church doesn't see that as a foreign object that all of the white blood cells go attack, but see that as the natural healthy byproduct of who we are, that we're not just a church that draws in, we're a church that launches out. And sure, we count how many people come in, but what we really count is how many people go out. Yes, sir?
Could you address again the, once you get beyond the access ministry, we've got probably 120 people that funnel through our access ministries every month.
Sure.
At least. But we've never seen them before. We don't know. And, you know, they like the free dental clinic. They like the free diapers. They like the free, or the low, the clothing ministry. All these ministries that 15% of our church work really hard at. But they see that need, but we don't, that's where it ends. You know, we're doing good things. Right. We're helping the community.
And that's your typical church who's made the missional move.
Yeah.
Is they have a big missional engine, no transmission, and it's not connected to the tires, and they're just revving the motor, and nothing's moving. And like, what's going on? Well, there's no intentional strategy. And the big missing piece up here is prayer. the intentional, the first step in the intentional strategy is praying that God would open your eyes to who among that 120, who are the two or three that God has especially called and prepared and been working on them ahead of time so that they are harvest ready to be gathered. They are wanting to harvest ready because God, who are the two or three? And instead of focusing on the 120 are just gathering a bunch of fish that you sort through to find the few you want. You're really prepared, and you're counting success by, did we find one or two? And Seth or Sam can elaborate on this more. Finding persons of peace is a slower and more complicated process than you think, and a lot of people who look like they're persons of peace are not. They just really need a lot of attention. And so it can take a while to find those persons of peace, and the way you tell is, what do they do when you're not there? So, Sam, Seth, you want to speak to that?
I was just going to say, think about who are your Peter, James, and John. The ones that you really invest the majority of time in. And when you have a staff meeting and you have preparations for some ministry outreach or something you're doing out of your church, be praying for a spirit of discernment that you can identify who are the potential leaders in this group. When you have a training, I just learned this recently. I've done trainings in multiple countries in Africa, over 900 people that I've trained. I did it in the wrong way because I was trying to get information and ideas into them, new ideas and so forth. I should have been looking for the key people, the two or three out of a 40-member group. And those are the ones that are going to make the difference down the road. Just be watching for those.
Seth, you want to speak? The idea of to totally change your metric of what qualifies somebody for leadership. You're the best leader of the next generation of ministry. Woke up this morning with a hangover in the wrong person's bed. And if you don't have the eyes to see that, then you're never going to see it. And if you can't see it before you can see it, you're never going to see it. And that, you know, my best evangelist in New York is a pretty new age vitamin salesman at a health food store that I just pray he doesn't watch the History Channel at 2 in the morning because he'll believe anything. But the guy is gifted to connect with people, and the things that he learns about Jesus just filter right out of him with every person he connects with. He is not a great leader of a movement, but the guy can reach people for Jesus way better than I can. And if I had dismissed that when I first met him because he's kind of a quack, we wouldn't have most of the churches we have in New York. One of my best leaders is a single mom with five kids that don't share the same father and doesn't have a college education. I don't think anybody I work with has a college education. None of them have any formal institutional training. They are not the people to get promoted at their jobs. They're not managers. They're not CEO personalities. They're not entrepreneurs. And if you can't see it before you can see it, then you're not going to see it.
Excellent. Thank you.
So, you know, this may seem pretty complicated, but it really boils down to is thinking beyond what you have, investing in the lives of people and blessing them in the name of Jesus and asking God to show you who are the one or the two or the three that he's calling and equipping to get into their neighborhood and to reach people you could never, ever reach if you went there, and focusing on equipping and empowering and training them, and then counting success differently and ministry differently. So we're out of time. So I know this is pretty complicated, and we're in a learning process. Some of what I've shared with you, I have learned by observation from others and not from actual practice myself. Some of it I've learned from practice. We're in conversation with people who are in practice. We've seen dramatic results with this, where multiple generations, thousands of people coming to Christ, hundreds of churches have ballooned out. But it's always messy. It's incredibly challenging and also very rewarding. So hopefully, if this is what your appetite, and you're one of the two or three that is interested in more than just an idea, if you're interested in actually doing this, please talk to us. We're in a community of people who are trying to learn how to do disciple making and how to do this not just in the developing world, where it runs along the lines of strong relational bonds in very communally oriented societies where this works best, but also in secular post-Christian parts of the world where we live. So if you're interested in being a part of that, please contact us. We are learners who are trying to figure out how this works, but we believe that this is replicating a healthier model of Jesus. It is very biblical. It's very restoration-oriented, and we think it can help a lot of churches get unstuck and on a missional foundation. So, holler at us if you want to talk about that. We'll be happy to hang around, but I'm going to try to not have Glenn Pemberton or whoever follows us next time stuck in the door trying to get in while we're trying to get out, like we had the last couple of days. So, God bless you. Thank you. Walter, would you lead us in a quick prayer as we go?
Let us pray. Father, we come before you. We'd like to thank you for this session that we had this morning. We're hoping that all that has been taught here we will be able to implement. Yes, we are looking for three or four of those leaders to ensure that the church grows. We thank all in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.